So in the closing verses of Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah is, he's now given some prophetic confirmation concerning the one through whom God is ultimately going to bring about all of his judgment and his ensuing blessing for Israel. And that's been revealed through all 8 of Zechariah's nighttime visions. And one night he's given 8 visions, and we've gone over each one of those. And what we're going to see through this rather strange and yet unique prophetic crowning of Joshua the high priest is that all of the promised renewal and restoration that Israel is destined for is going to come through the Anointed One, Israel's Messiah, who uniquely holds dual offices within his own ministry and person. He will hold both office of priest and king, something that is unheard of in the nation of Israel. If you're a priest, you're not going to be a king. If you're a king, you're not going to serve as priest because they come from 2 different tribes. And as we examine Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15, we're going to find ourselves profoundly encountering Jesus. Jesus revealed in the Old Testament. And so I certainly do pray, just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus when they were walking with the resurrected Christ, even unbeknownst to them that it was him. And he told them, because they were distraught, they thought all their hope was over. They thought he was the one that was going to restore Israel. They thought he was the Messiah, but when he died, they didn't understand. And so he said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe, all that is written of the Christ. Ought not he to have suffered and then entered into glory?" And so then beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he began to expound to them all the things that those scriptures, the Old Testament, said of him. And then after that, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" As he began to talk about those things. So I pray, as we encounter Jesus in the Old Testament, the same is true of us, that our hearts would burn within us with passion, renewed passion for the Lord. And so I just want to recap briefly Zechariah's 8 nightly visions. And I want to do so just by showing you a slide that highlights the chiastic structure of these visions that culminates in Israel's renewing and cleansing and supernatural empowerment to stand in God's presence forever and be a light to all the other nations because they are dwelling in true righteousness, basking and dwelling in the glory of God's presence and true holiness. And they're empowered through the person and work of the Messiah to operate in light of the new covenant, what they're supposed to be and do. And so here's just the chiastic structure. And you can see, I hope you can see it, the letters are big enough. Each of the 8 visions working from one end, starting in Zechariah chapter 1 to the last one in Zechariah chapter 6. So you got the 4 horsemen opening up and the 4 chariots closing out. And they kind of correspond with one another. You start working your way into vision number 2, the horns and the craftsmen, and then you look at the bottom, the woman and the basket. Just keep working your way on through, and you'll see there's parallel themes that begin to mirror one another, working all the way to the middle, where we come to the vision of Joshua being cleansed. He's the high priest, and he's portraying the entire nation, Israel, being cleansed and renewed so that they can minister appropriately. And then also, in conjunction with that, we have the lampstand with the 2 olive trees, with the Spirit-empowered Israel pictured through Zerubbabel, and there being messianic renewal in this fashion. So that's worth just examining a little more closely on your own. And just so you know, if you have not yet encountered this phrase, a chiastic structure, you just need to know that that's a common Hebrew, a literary device. And kind of once you start to see them, you'll pick up on them more and more and more. You'll see, hey, it's like It starts out here, it works its way through, and then it's almost, you start working backwards, and they mirror one another. And so there's just a sequence of ideas or themes that are presented and then repeated in a similar but reverse order. And so this structure, a chiastic structure, is just an arranging of ideas and a mirrored order in an effort to direct one's attention to the pivot, the highlight of its central theme. Like the crux of the issue is found right in the middle. And it's reinforcing key themes, such as God's promises, his acts of redemption, ethical teachings. And so rather than making the emphasis like we commonly do, if you're writing an essay, you put the dominant thing either on the front end or the back end, the Hebrews would most commonly put the main emphasis in the middle. And so you'd work from both ends on in. And so it is a cool little device that they use. You'll see them again and again. And it makes for some good poetry and makes things easy to remember as well. Last week, we noted a shift when it came to the tone that's found in visions 6 through 8. And we went through all of those visions together last week. That tone was different as opposed to the first 5 visions that concerned Israel's future and how to focus on the renewal and prosperity that Jerusalem and Israel as a whole is going to experience. While vision 6 through 8, it focuses in upon God's judgment. Judgment of the whole world, and in particular, there's some focused attention with judgment falling upon Israel, upon the promised land. We read of this with that flying scroll whose dimensions match that of the holy place and the tabernacle. God's curse was going to fall upon them. And then wickedness is uprooted from the promised land, pictured at this woman in a basket carried and then planted in Shinar, Babylon, along with global judgment against all these nations who are at ease. And they don't seem to be concerned at all with the oppression or mistreatment of Israel that they've enacted upon them. And so we read of that when it came to the 4 chariots that were going out to make war in all the earth. Now, much of this corresponds with the book of Revelation. A lot of it does. And just as there is parallels with the 4 chariots in Vision 8, with the 4 horsemen in Vision 1, not in every detail. There's some correspondence with the colors of the horses, but not completely and totally. But there's enough corresponding details that you could see, hey, they parallel one another. And I also think that there is enough parallel connections between the number of horses and the color, although not in every detail again, with the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. And so we can even begin to see this global outpouring of God's wrath through these 4 chariots going on out, it being connected to what is to come in the latter days, during the tribulation. And so there's going to be a global judgment even then that God is going to send out upon all the earth. And it's a period of time. As we've been studying and reading and working our way through the minor prophets, we have come time and time again across this phrase, the day of the Lord. And we've been able to show that the day of the Lord is a time of consecrated judgment and wrath that God uses with a purpose to punish sin. But there's a particular focus in this punishment of sin and judgment that comes down, that he disciplines Israel to come to a place of repentance. And the day of the Lord that all these smaller day of the Lords point to in the Old Testament is the tribulation period. This time that is spelled out in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through till Revelation chapter 18, culminating in the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, when all wickedness is finally judged and then Jesus sets up his everlasting kingdom upon the earth. And so We pick up now in Zechariah 6. We're going to start in verse 9, where we encounter not another vision. This is not one of the nightly visions that Zechariah had. It's a prophetic revelation of who will be the one that ultimately brings and secures all of the blessings and the promises that are associated with these visions to come to pass for Israel. The answer has already been hinted at, especially when you get to that center section of that chiastic structure there in Zechariah's fourth vision, the vision of Joshua the high priest being cleansed. Joshua, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, you'll remember, and he's standing in filthy garments, literally garments covered in human excrement. That's what the text reveals as you begin to look into it. And we're told, high priest, he's unfit. How is he going to serve? He needs to be cleansed. And so we're told in Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9, that God would bring forth his servant, the branch, and he would be the foundation through which all of this would come to pass. He would cleanse, he would renew, he's going to be the one to restore, he's the one that will bring this. So turn with me back to Zechariah 3, and look there at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sight. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." It's prophetically pointing forward to the national cleansing of Israel. And it's pictured and portrayed through the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. And now here, in verses 9 through 15 of Zechariah 6, God has his prophet drive home this reality with even more prophetic revelation, as God now commands Zechariah to have a royal crown placed upon the head of Israel's high priest, Joshua. That's interesting. You would think a royal crown would be set upon Zerubbabel's head, but that's not what goes on. He has him place a crown, a royal crown, upon Joshua's head. So let's look at verse 9. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai and Tobiah and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of the peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." This is not another vision that Zechariah has. In verse 9, we can see that it is the word of the Lord that comes to Zechariah after he was given these visions and for the people. And so now this prophetic word of the Lord, he is going to highlight and emphasize how Israel's national cleansing, it pictured through the vision of Joshua being clothed in new garments, and Israel's spiritual empowerment through a new and better covenant, through a new and better priesthood that was pictured through the two olive trees and the two anointed ones that represent the office of the high priest and the throne, the kingly line through Zerubbabel. how they come together in one, these two anointed ones are pouring forth oil that's captured in one golden bowl and fills the lampstand, the golden lampstand, continuously from this golden bowl that's catching what these two anointed ones are pulling forth in. It's now revealed here in one final prophetic word on the Messiah, that it's the Messiah who's going to accomplish all of this. We have already caught hints of this, but now it's really going to be driven home for the people that the Messiah, the one who holds both of these offices in one person, this one anointed one who holds both offices, he's going to be the one who accomplishes this. And he's going to be crowned as Israel's priest and king. As a priest, he'll sit on the throne and rule. And he will be the one who eventually builds the house of the Lord to the fullest extent, what it was always supposed to be. So Zerubbabel, they're actively working at rebuilding this thing right now, this temple. They're working at it. The remnant has turned to the Lord. They've repented and turned back to him. But there's coming a time when Israel is going to be renewed in a way that far exceeds anything they could ever even imagine. And he's going to be the one, the Messiah, this anointed one. He's going to be the one to establish God's people in the truest sense. It's when he's crowned and he's enthroned among God's people, this is going to take place, this anointed one. And one pastor, he put it like this. He makes this observation. It's only after the dark night of world judgment, which was typified in that last vision, right? Only after the dark night of world judgment and punishment is passed, only then will the glorious light of Christ's coronation day follow among his spiritually renewed and regathered people in the promised land. Now, this coronation day of the Messiah is pictured here in verse 10. By Zechariah receiving gifts from the captives who returned back to the promised land just in light of hearing what's been going on. It seems that there's some new captives that have come on back. In verse 10, it says, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." We really don't know a lot at all about these men other than what is said right here in this passage. There's a lot of speculation as to whether or not these three men came from the tribe of Levi and are sons of Aaron, and some of that has to do with looking at these names, and if they were, there's debate here amongst Bible scholars. Were these men, are they part of the captives that came back with Zerubbabel and are listed out in that group of people there in Ezra? Or are these some newer captives at a later period that are starting to return and make their way on in? And I think there's a case to be had for the latter, that there are some captives that are returning at a later time and they're being housed by Josiah there. And so, here's these exiles who have returned to the promised land. They've joined this remnant that's there. And more importantly, they've not just returned to the promised land, they've returned to the Lord. And this could be said true of all of the captives that are there at this time. Zechariah, after all, the initial part of his message, in conjunction with Haggai, right, is a call to repentance. They had returned, they were excited, but then that initial excitement waned, and they got caught up with working on their own houses instead of being focused on building the house of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Addo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Well, we know from reading Zechariah, the rest of what it has to say, and we know from reading Haggai, that they respond, they repent, they turn to the Lord, they experience revival, and they go back to working on the house of the Lord. Prophetically speaking, this speaks of a time when Israel is called to national repentance. And when they return to the Lord, when they look upon the one whom they've pierced, they turn to Jesus for real in sincerity and in truth and in faith, the Lord will return to them. It will bring about the second coming of Christ. And he will cleanse them. He will regather them in the promised land. And he will set up his kingdom upon the earth. So, here's these men. Seems they've returned, I think, at a more recent time, these three guys. They're with Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, who seems to be hospitable to them. He's opened up his home. He's treating them well. And so these Jewish exiles, they've returned to the promised land in faith to worship the Lord. And it seems that Zechariah is instructed to go to Josiah's house because that's where they are and the gifts that they brought with them to come and worship the Lord. They're there as well. And so here you have, it's more Jews turning in faith to the Lord, being regathered in the promised land. Verse 11, we are told what precious and costly gifts they brought, and we're told that what Zechariah is to do with these precious and costly gifts, the gold and the silver. He's to make an elaborate crown and set it on Joshua, the high priest's head. Look at verse 11. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. There are a few just interesting things that we should note in regard to this elaborate crown. And it might take a while to unpack both of them, but bear with me because we'll make our way on through. The first one is the word for crown right here in Hebrew. It very clearly and distinctly refers to a royal crown. That is to say, a crown that's worn by a king. Yes, priests, they had they wore a head covering, a mitre or a turban, but it's a completely different word in Hebrew from this word right here. This word speaks of a kingly crown. And we're told very specifically that when it comes to the high priest, what he wore on his head was made of linen. Yeah, there's a gold plate that says holiness to the Lord that he wears across this linen turban or this linen mitre, but it's made of linen. It's not made of gold and silver. The mitre, the turban itself, is made of linen. In Exodus 28, verse 36, it says, speaking in regards to the high priest's garments, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The high priest had to serve in holiness. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. And you shall make the sash of a woven work. And then in verse 40, we're told, all the sons of Aaron, all the priests, they wore a turban as well. Theirs was different. They didn't have to have the holiness to the Lord on it, but they wore one as well. For Aaron's son, you shall make tunics, you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So they had caps on as well. The office of both priest and king are irrevocably separated into two different tribal lines. You study the Old Testament, it just becomes crystal clear. In order to be a priest, you have to come from the tribe of Levi. And specifically, you have to be a son of Aaron from within that tribe if you are to be a priest. And the regal office or the royal office, you had to come from Judah. The tribe of Judah is the one who's been given the scepter to rule and to reign. And specifically, you had to be a son of David. The son of David. You have to be in that genetic line. So they're completely separate. In order to be the king, in order to hold that office, you have to be from the tribe of Judah. In order to be a priest, in order to serve as the high priest, you have to be a son of Aaron. So, to have a crown placed on Joshua, the high priest's head, it really is something quite provocative. It really would be very, very provocative for the Jewish people to see a royal crown being placed upon the high priest's head. They know the one that sits on the throne. They would be going, shouldn't you be putting that on Zerubbabel's head? There's a point to be had here. Zerubbabel is not the one through the kingdom's going to be restored. And as we're about to see, we'll soon find out, Joshua, even though he's a type of the true and better high priest, Jesus, he's not the one. He's not the one to do it either. We'll see that as we work our way through. So this is provocative, but it's through this prophecy that we're specifically told that the branch, which is a messianic title, he's the one who cleanses Israel, and he's going to be the one who sits empowered on the throne, and he empowers Israel to rule as his kingdom of priests, as he's always called them to be. And they're going to rule as his kingdom of priests in light of the cleansing he brings, in light of the empowering that he gives them through the new covenant, which we ultimately know. We know the impartation of the Spirit comes, a change of heart comes, and God's law is written upon their hearts. There'll be this change. And from this passage, this is one of the reasons where we see Joshua, the high priest, being crowned. This is one of the reasons the Essenes, this sect of Jews that lived down by the Dead Sea, and they're the ones that copied Old Testament scrolls. In fact, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls because of the Essenes and what they did. They had constructed a theory amongst themselves that there would be two messiahs. This largely comes from them and just a misunderstanding. How in the world can Israel's Messiah be a priestly Messiah and a kingly Messiah? Because one has to come from Judah, the other has to come from the tribe of Levi, so maybe there's two messiahs. And so they come up with this theory. Instead of just allowing, like, well, there's kind of a mystery here. I don't know how God's going to work through this. But when we read again and again throughout Scripture about the Messiah, we speak of God's anointed one, singular. As we're reading through the book of Isaiah, it's the Lord's elect one, his anointed one. There's only one Messiah. But how could this Messiah be from the tribe of Judah, the son of David? We're told this specifically in other places, and be one who is a priest that would sit on the throne. So it presents a problem. That's why they came up with this theory, but that theory is mistaken. And we'll see how that is resolved biblically. And how Christ is able to hold both offices without contradicting what Scripture has to say at all. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in regards to the Davidic covenant and a messianic promise of one who's going to rule and reign over Israel, we are told specifically that the Messiah would be of the line of David. He would come from the tribe of Judah, just as we are told. elsewhere in Scripture, and we're also told in this passage that it's this son of David who would truly build God's house. He's going to come from the line of David. He's going to be from Judah. He's going to be the one to truly build God's house, just as we're told this man, the branch, is going to do here in verse 12. This one who is being pictured through the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. Let's just read verse 12 of Zechariah 6, and then we'll read 2 Samuel 7, just to get some contrast here. It says in verse 12 of Zechariah 6, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts." This is Zechariah speaking now prophetically as Joshua, the high priest, has this crown. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." He's going to do it. He's going to build the house of the Lord in a true and better way. This is all being typified, this prophecy, this being spoken of over Joshua the high priest. He becomes a type of the Messiah, the Messianic high priest. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, here's the words of the prophet Nathan to David. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers." You know, David, he longed, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wasn't allowed to do it. He was a man of war and bloodshed. And so one after him would build it. And Solomon does it, but it becomes very clear as you read through the rest of Scripture, oh, he's not the one to build it in true righteousness. And he's not the one to have an enduring throne like what this passage says. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body." He will be a direct physical descendant of David. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So we're told the Messiah is going to come through Judah, the line of David. And yet here, there's the prophet Zechariah. He's being told to go and crown the high priest, his king. And he becomes a prophetic type of the Messiah. And he's pictured as a priest sitting on the throne. And he's connected to this branch, this messianic title that both Isaiah and Jeremiah bring up and Zechariah brings up. So, just to read from Jeremiah 33, where it's this clear messianic title comes to fruition of the branch. It says this in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to do to the house of Judah in those days. And at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." Interesting. To David, a branch of righteousness. Here you have Joshua, the high priest from the tribe of Levi, and he's being called as a type, the branch. "He shall execute judgment," picking up in verse 15 of Jeremiah 33, "and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Isn't it interesting that this branch not only secures the throne, but also secures the priesthood that they're able to carry out and do their functions, what they need to do? This branch sprouts up from the line of David, we're told in Jeremiah. So how in the world? This is the conundrum that the Jewish people would be thinking through as this prophecy is going forward. How is the high priest crowned as a king? How is he called the branch? How is all this connected? Well, that's a great question. And the answer, it's not found in the Essene theory of two messiahs. It's not found there. There's not going to be one messiah who's regal, one messiah who's priestly. The answer is found actually in Scripture itself. The answer is there in Scripture itself, in Psalm 110, and in Genesis chapter 14, we begin to get some insight. In Psalm 110, we discover very clearly and explicitly that the Messiah will be both a king and a priest. The Bible's very clear. There'll be one Messiah. That one Messiah will be both a king and a priest. But he will be of a priest who is of a greater order than the sons of Aaron. He will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. It's a psalm of David. And it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Like Jesus even calls in upon this verse. You know? How is he calling him, you know, Lord? If it's speaking to, you know, the Messiah is the Lord. He speaks to the Lord. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. It's the Messiah. He's going to rule out of Zion as a king. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the answer is, we're never told that the Messiah comes as a direct descendant of a son of Aaron, but we are told that he will be a high priest. It's just that he's not going to be according to the priestly order that comes out of the tribe of Levi. He will be of a greater priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. We're introduced to Melchizedek. If you're wanting to discover who is Melchizedek, why is he greater, you go back to Genesis 14, and in Genesis 14, we discover that Abraham acknowledges this Melchizedek, who is both priest and king of Salem, Jerusalem. And he worships God. It says he's priest of God Most High. And Abraham even ends up paying a tenth of all the spoils and gives it to him in worship. In Genesis 14, picking up in verse 14, you remember Abraham, he had to go and rescue his nephew Lot. It says, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he sent his servants to attack them and pursue them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. He's the king, the city of peace. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Here's Abraham. Look at Levi hasn't even been born yet. Isaac hasn't even been born yet. And here's Abraham offering up in worship to the Lord through this priest, this king priest Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. There's no greater commentary on this passage than Hebrews chapter 7, so we'll just read directly from there, and we'll get the insight from Scripture itself, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 19, and just let it sink in. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, this is in Hebrews 7:1, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy. None of that's mentioned. We have no idea of his origins. this guy. No mother, no father. It's just, he just shows up on the scene, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now get this. This is, it goes even further in verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? You see what he's bringing up? Why in the world would Psalm 110 even be there? Why would it talk about that? If the Levitical priesthood was the supreme thing and righteousness could be achieved through them, why is there this mention in Psalm 110 about the Messiah being a king and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. That's right. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is still an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Jesus is the messianic branch in the truest sense in every way. He is the one who is born the Messiah, according to the seed of David. Just check out the genealogy in Matthew. It's there. But he's a priest. He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And from his place, the place where he brings about this cleansing as the true and better high priest from there, and that is where he is going to branch out and bring forth the fruit of God's redemption and the restoration of Israel. And it's in this place where he will rule as Israel's messianic priestly king and build the house of the Lord in a true and better sense that has never been seen, where he himself, it says, will bear the glory of the Almighty. This Messiah, he'll bear the glory of the Almighty. Look at verse 12 of Zechariah 6. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. This word is more often associated with God's Shekinah glory, his manifest presence, than any other word. And shall sit and rule on his throne. This one, he'll bear the glory of God himself. He will sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between the both of them in one person. Both offices in one person. He's the one who's able to bring out real peace, rule in true righteousness because of what he's done. Now, it is of great interest to me that John, in his gospel, he uses the same phrase that we find here in Zechariah 6, verse 12, behold the man. It's a behold. the man, the branch. And keep in mind, John, more than any other gospel writer, works to present truly and accurately. The other gospel writers do too, but John, just more than any of them, emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. His deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled amongst us. He goes on to say, when Jesus, he comes out just before his crucifixion, Pontius Pilate, he says it in truth. John highlights it. He highlights his wording, and I think he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, purposely so, to connect us back even to this phrase, behold the man. John 19, verses 4 and 5. Here's Jesus coming out with a crown of thorns on his head. It says, Pilate then went out again, and he said to them, behold, I am bringing him, that's Jesus, out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Here he is. This is the one who is God, came down, tabernacled amongst us, the very glory of God himself, dwelling in human flesh. He humbled himself. He became our true and better high priest, and he became a true and better offering and served us in a true and better way, far beyond anything we ever even could imagine, so that you and I could be truly clean and stand in true righteousness and be made whole. He did that for everyone, not just Israel, but for the whole world, so that as many as call upon him, you call upon him, if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be made clean. You'll be made whole. That's true for everyone. And it needs to happen for Israel. They need to come to their own Messiah. Here's this man who was rejected by men. The man. Behold, the man. Rejected by men, highly exalted by God. Interesting, Jesus' first crown he wears is a crown of thorns. And he wears it in light of the priestly offering he's about to go and offer up. Right there. Right outside the city gates there at Golgotha, some 2,000 years ago, he makes the offering that no high priest has ever been able to make. A once-for-all offering to do away with sin for good. It isn't any wonder then that one commentator says this of this passage. It says, this is one of the most remarkable and precious messianic prophecies, and there is no plainer prophetic utterance in the whole of the Old Testament as to the person and the promised Redeemer, the offices he fills, and the mission he was to accomplish. And this crown that was placed on Joshua's head, it didn't stay there. Look, because he's not the man, right? He's the type of the man. So it doesn't stay there. It becomes a memorial to encourage the people that they can diligently serve the Lord and pursue the Lord in light of this great and wonderful messianic hope that they have, in light of the one who would bear the glory of God, first upon the cross, and then upon the throne, ruling as Israel's true and better high priestly king. We're even told that the work of the Messiah as this messianic branch, Israel's messianic priestly king, it's even going to go so far as to empower Gentiles to come and that they'll be able to partake in building the house of the Lord. He'll cleanse them. They'll partake in this and they'll partake in his kingdom and rule as they help to bring together what's necessary to rebuild the millennial temple. And Zechariah 6, verse 14 says, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And some think, if you're looking at him and you're going, hey, I thought Josiah was the guy, why does it say Hen? Some think either this is just a title that referred to the same guy, or it's just another name for him, or It might very well be he had another son named Hen that was there at the same house. Even those from far shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Those from afar will come, build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now we ought to allow the promises of Jesus and who he is and the role he plays in history to continue just to fuel our passion to serve him today. And so we ought to reflect upon this elaborate crown so that we can gain some eternal perspective and constantly just keep returning to the Lord and live sold out for him. And so I want to do that with you. I want to help you just reflect upon this crown, because here's the second thing I want to point out about this word crown, this elaborate crown here. In the Hebrew, you can check it out yourself. If you go to Blue Letter Bible, you'll discover that the word crown, even though it's singular there, it is actually plural. It's a plural word, crowns. It is indicating more than one crown, or maybe it's multiple crowns making up one crown. There's some debate that way or another, but it is indeed in the plural, multiple crowns. It was set upon Joshua's head as he's prophetically propped up as the type of the true messianic priest-king who will cleanse and renew Israel and empower them and all his followers to rule with him in light of the world. Which brings me to one final concluding passage that we ought to look at and remind ourselves of. It's when Jesus returns to the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, we are told, after Jesus comes, after the destruction of Babylon and the harlot that rides the beast, the destruction of all of this wickedness and evil, crushing all of Israel's enemies, crushing everything in opposition to true righteousness and God himself, he returns, and when he returns with many crowns upon his head to rule and reign in true righteousness. Revelation chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. What's the after these things? It's the Revelation chapter 18 and the final destruction of Babylon, the great harlot. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Jump down to verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except for himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judgment truly does come before blessing. Judgment comes before blessing. That's what was spelled out in all of those visions. We read of the blessing first, but then it's like, hey, judgment's going to come. Then this is going to happen. That's what Revelation reveals too. Judgment comes before blessing. And judgment comes first to the household of God and then to the rest of the world. It comes to Israel and the rest of the world. And so let us keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, right? The author and finisher of our faith. He is the messianic branch. And we have a lot to be hopeful for. And we ought to turn to him frequently in excitement and live with eternity at the forefront. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity just to study the scriptures and to look at this messianic prophecy. It's amazing, even when people long ago just thought, this is a contradiction. How can the Messiah be both a priest and a king? Your word, when studied just appropriately and in context, there is harmony. And Jesus is able to be both a priest and a king at the same time, because he's our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who's offered up a true and better sacrifice once for all, so that we don't have to work for our salvation. We can turn and trust in him, the one who accomplished it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.